Well, morning folks here in the auditorium at Church in the Marketplace, and if you're joining us today on our YouTube channel, then we want to say g'day and we pray that God will bless you as you join in with us. We've been looking at what God says to seven churches. He's speaking to these churches and to us through John writing the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible, and as this is my last series with you, it seemed appropriate to end in Revelation and to end by asking, what kind of church do you want to be as God calls you and Jesus calls you into the future? So as we prepare to think about that a little more, let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are always calling us to live our calling in the world around us. Lord, we admit that there are times that we are tempted to tolerance, and we pray as we look at what happened with this church that you will help us just be continually faithful in the words that we speak and the things that we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the fourth church that we've looked at. We saw that Ephesus was a busy church. We saw Smyrna was a suffering church. We saw Pergamum was a confused church. And today we'll look at a church in Thyatira, and we see it's a tolerant church. Here's what Jesus says to this church. It's in Revelation 2, and it starts at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, and your service, and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. Wow, growing Christians, growing church, growing amount of good things. But, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, I'm doubting that a mum and dad today said that their newborn baby, let's call her Jezebel. It wasn't a popular name in a positive way today, and it wasn't back then. So she probably represents something, and we'll talk a little bit about that. It goes on to say, she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bond servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they called them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira. The city where this church was located was on an important trade route. Most of the trading that went on there was strong and it was growing. But there was a hitch. To survive economically at that time and to have a job, it was really necessary for you to be part of a trade guild, a little like belonging to a union. That wouldn't be so bad, except if you belonged to a guild, you were required to participate in banquets hosted by the guilds, and the banquets were legendary for their sexual immorality. Can you see how this might pose a problem for the men and women of that day trying to live new Christian lives? Here they were, having given their heart and life to Christ, believing Jesus is the Son of God, having trusted him for their salvation, trying to live as salt and light in the way they acted and thought in the world around them. But to get their pay, they were being asked to be part of this whole immorality deal. Can you see some similarities today? where the cultural path to living, to just putting food on the table and a roof over your head, brings tension with the Christian life. Have you ever felt the need to say, I need to give in a little bit on that so I can just get by in my job, in my neighbourhood, in my school? There were tremendous social and moral pressures being brought to bear on this church. Now, the people of the church in Thyatira started with a sense of what was truth, what was light, where they should stand, how they should live, what was correct to believe. But over time, they started tolerating some of the changes that the culture imposed on the church. We don't know much about the start of this church at Thyatira. We don't know who started it. What we know from the book of Acts is that Paul was preaching in the area called Macedonia, and he led to the Lord a woman named Lydia. The Bible says she was a seller of purple. She was a homeowner and invited Paul and his preaching team into her home. She was quite a hostess. She probably helped finance the start of the work there. Some scholars have speculated that maybe she lent some financial resources to let this church get started. However it started, here in Revelation, Jesus says, I have something to say to this church, and what he had to say is still relevant to us today. So I want to just scroll through the text a little and make some comments as we go. Verse 18, look how Jesus is described. The Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. That's incredible. Here's what that means simply. His footing is firm and his eyes are piercing. Verse 23 alludes to the fact that his eyes are piercing, penetrating, seeing everything. It says, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. The mind would be our thought life. The heart would be our emotional world. Here's Jesus, firm footing, looking right through me. That can be good news. Wouldn't it be good news to know that those who need comfort have a Lord who has his feet firmly planted? He's not going to slip while he's carrying you. That's good news. Isn't it good news while living in a world where people look at Christians and say, that's weird, or your motives are all whacked out, that there's a Lord who sees our hearts and who sees that at the depths of who we are, we love him and want to serve him? That's good news. Verse 19 in the Message paraphrase says, I see everything that you are doing for me. Impressive. As we look through this list of what Jesus says first to the church, he says about as many good things about this church as he does about any of the seven churches. I want us to notice that today. This is the heart of God to begin with encouragement, not discouragement. It's the heart of God to love and not hate. It's the heart of Jesus to help the church, not hurt the church. He says, I'm standing firm, I'm seeing everything, and initially here's what I see, and he lists all the good. But then we feel a turn in the text when we get down to verse 20. After all the good that's mentioned, Jesus says, but I have this against you. What we've described is a growing church. He says, you're doing better now than you did in the early days, but in the midst of the good, he sees something that's wrong. A moment of insight here, I don't want you to miss. It says, don't drop your guard. We don't know exactly if that's what happened to this church, but I can see how it could. They're loving, they're persevering, they're faithful type people, and then as they begin to think about how good they are, how strong they are, how spiritually ready they are, they begin to let down their guard just a little bit. This wasn't the only church. We can go back to the church of Galatia and remember what Paul said. He came in, ministered to these people, preached the gospel, and many had come to Jesus. And then a short time later, he gets the word that these folks are following a wrong way of thinking. So in the early words of the book of Galatians, Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly distressing him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another. There are some disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice what he says about the truth that he preached. even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be cursed. Paul was saying the truth doesn't change. Even if I come back and tell you to change it, truth is truth is truth. Of course, some things are just true. True no matter what someone says or what someone believes. I came across the whole list of things you just know are true. They're so true that children have described these things as being true. Like, when your mum is mad at your dad, don't let her brush your hair. Or don't sneeze when somebody's cutting your hair. Or puppies have bad breath even after eating a Tic Tac. Or never hold a cat and a vacuum cleaner at the same time. Or don't wear polka dot underwear under white shorts. I'm just kidding. But this church at Thyatira started slipping on the truth. Verse 20 says, I have this against you, that you tolerate, there's that word, the woman Jezebel. What does it mean to tolerate? Getting comfortable with things that should be uncomfortable. Some things are just uncomfortable. Bad relationships, bad ethics, bad morality, bad theology. But a piece at a time, in order to just get along in society, we start tolerating. In this church, they were tolerating some bad teaching. It was coming from a woman who's described as Jezebel. You might remember in the Old Testament, there's a wicked queen, Jezebel, who single-handedly led the whole nation of Israel into the pagan practice of worshipping Baal. The insinuation here in Revelation is there was a woman in this church who was doing much the same thing as her wicked predecessor. In verses 20 and 21, there's a lot to digest. Notice how the phrase is written, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She's referring to herself as a female prophet. This woman is standing up before the church saying, I speak for God. I'm a prophet. My words are God's words. But who's doing the rebuking here? It's Jesus himself. She's saying, I speak for God. And Jesus says, no. She says, I have the word of God. Jesus says, I am the word of God. He's doing some course correction on what this woman claims for herself. It says, she teaches and leads my bond servants astray so they commit acts of immorality in eating things sacrificed to idols. Two more things that this church is doing wrong. They were committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. This isn't the first time these issues have come up. In the early days of the Apostle Paul's ministry, questions arose among the leaders of the church who were living in Jerusalem about what to do with all these new Gentile Christians. Masses of them were coming in. We know what to do with those who formerly followed God in the Jewish system, but we don't know what to do with all these Gentiles now that they're Christians. And that there was this big debate about it, and a meeting was held in Jerusalem about what to do. And several things were said about that. Complete endorsement was given for those who were Gentiles and came to Christ. In Acts 15, a key leader of the church, James, stands up and he says, so my judgment is that we should stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, except that we should write to them and tell them to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. Think about it. Two of the very things church leaders said that new converts weren't to do, this woman was telling Christians they should do. This woman was willfully teaching her agenda regardless of what God said about it. It didn't matter to her. That's why Jesus let us know so clearly she's no prophet. Verse 21 says, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent. The message paraphrase says she has no intention of giving up her career in the God business. Here's something I want you to think about. Going through a season of life with all going well may be an expression of God's patience and not God's blessing. What are we learning about Jesus that he would give a woman like this time to repent? things were going pretty well in the church. That's what Jesus said at first. They were on an upward growth trend. We know there was a measure of church health because of all the complimentary things that were said. Now think about how this woman's teaching could have gone wrong, or how they could have been sucked into thinking her teaching was right. They could have concluded, how could this be wrong when everything's going so well? How could this be wrong when God seems to be blessing? He couldn't be angry with us, or he'd do something. It's worked so far. What has Jesus revealed to us here about what he's doing? He was simply giving her time to repent, giving her a chance to escape the coming judgment. Judgment was coming, but Jesus was offering grace and mercy first. So going through a season of life with all things going well may be an expression of God's patience and not God's blessing. One more thing about Jezebel and the church here. They were learning, it says, the deep things of Satan. Verse 24 says, I say to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. This church must have reasoned, I can stand close to the edge because I'm doing so well. But look at the coming judgment. These people are on a slippery slope. The Message paraphrase verse 24 says it like this. They were playing around with the devil, and what they were doing got paraded as profundity, something that was profound. After years of being part of churches and around Christians, I reckon that there's a type of Christian that has a constant, insatiable need for something new, for something different. Usually this type of person couches this hidden hunger by saying, I'm looking for something deeper. The Apostle Paul does teach that there are incremental growing levels of understanding that accompany maturity in Christ. But that's not what's going on with Jezebel. It wasn't the meat of God's word she was feeding. She was dipping her ladle into a satanic cauldron. Because it tasted different and sounded profound, some Christians, bent on finding something new, were lapping it up. What happens is some people get a taste of this, a taste of that, a new fad, a new teacher, a new approach, a new idea, and a feeling of superiority begins to creep in because they think, I have insights that you don't have. Of course, we know there's not much deeper to the Christian life than learning to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. It doesn't get much deeper than seeing increasing levels of love for others swelling in our spirit. It doesn't get much deeper than sensing stronger levels of the peace of Christ within you, in spite of your circumstances. Few things are more fulfilling than growing in the likeness of Christ and serving and being engaged in your lifelong purpose and mission. So there are a couple of errors in this prophet's life. One is a misuse of scripture. A danger of false teaching is they use enough scripture to be dangerous. Secondly, she grabbed authority. Some people just want to be in charge. This woman wasn't given authority. She grabbed authority. She called herself a prophetess. Thirdly, she refused to repent. And then her spiritual elitism, it talks about, I have deeper things. The punishments for this prophet and her followers come in verses 22 and 23. Behold, I'll cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. But notice how much the Lord loves this church by looking at the lengths he will go to protect the church. Verses 24 and 25 say, I say to you that the rest are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Hold fast. The challenge here is for every believer to stay the true course. Follow Jesus the rest of the way. Hold fast. How do we do that? By somehow, I think, balancing truth and tolerance. Quite honestly, there are times when all of us are unsure of what the rules are. there are some Christians who draw very hard lines about should you go to a movie, should you not? Should you celebrate Halloween or should you not? I can remember when I was young growing up and the big issue for Christians was dancing, for heaven's sake. Some people back then said a dancing foot and a praying knee can't exist on the same leg. How do we avoid the temptation of becoming monks locked away, that's one extreme, and at the same time not violate the standards of God? How do we hold fast to the standards of God? Here are some ways that we can become imbalanced. One would be truth without tolerance. That's legalism. That's faith without fun, souls without a smile, people without joy. That was the error of the Pharisees. They were the people who were the rule keepers, but they were hateful. They saw it as their task to carry around a spiritual measuring tape to see who measured up to the strict standards of religion, but they didn't love God. The problem with that position is that it's deceptive. A person can be a rule keeper, a spiritual list maker, a church attender, and still not have a right relationship with God. It looks so good on the outside, but on the inside, legalism is a system that suffocates and kills. We can get imbalanced the other way as well. Tolerance without truth, that's liberalism. That's the anything goes position. And the problem with this position is it overlooks the seriousness of sin. Let's just live by what we think and let's just live by what we feel. And if what we think and what we feel becomes the standard, then anything we think and anything we feel must be true. Liberalism fudges on the rules, compromises the truth. God wants me to be happy. I can't be happy living this way, so I'll go that way. I know he'll understand. Somebody said we can be so open-minded that our brains fall out. So where should we live? Truth with tolerance, that's the balance. And the example is seen in the life of Jesus. One day Jesus is walking down the street and almost trips over the body of a woman that's been thrown into his path. She's undressed. Jesus looks into the faces of the angry men who've thrown her there and asks, what's the problem? They say this woman was caught in the middle of adultery and the law says she's a rule breaker and she should die. That's the truth. They start picking up rocks. They're going to kill her right in front of Jesus. The Pharisees represented truth without tolerance. At the other end of the spectrum would be let this woman do as she pleases and wink an eye at that. Jesus, as he always did, found the balance. He showed compassion by not allowing her death, but he took seriously this woman's lifestyle. He called it a sin. He said, don't do that again. Very seriously, he addressed her issue. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. How do I find this balance? How do you know when to stand? How do we know grace and truth? How do we do it? Well, I reckon we ask ourselves a few questions, kind of like filters as we go about making decisions. First one, is this a major or minor issue according to the Bible? See the different standard I just utilised. Not according to what I think, not according to what I feel. Is this a major or minor issue according to Scripture? We have to have a measuring device, a standard to judge right and wrong, majors and minors, truth from deception. It's not based on opinion polls. It's not licking your finger and sticking it out the window to see which way the wind is blowing. God has given us Scripture to teach us the truth. And even within Scripture, some things are crystal clear and some are not spoken of as much. Some issues are obviously major, while some are left on the fringes and are apparently minor. That's why Bible study is so important in our walk with God. There are principles here you've heard before. In major issues, have unity. In minor issues, have diversity. And in all issues, show charity. That means love. Paul said, speak the truth in love. There's a way to say things and a way not to say things. Like one guy said to his girlfriend, when I look at your face, time stands still. Another guy wanted to say the same thing. He said, "You have a face that could stop a clock." Whole different deal, I reckon, if you say it wrong. The second thing is, do you have a biblical conviction about the issue? Romans 14 gives us a few insights about what I mean here. Verse 5 says, "One man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." Verse 14 says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Verse 22 says, "The faith that you have as your own conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Here's the principle. If it's doubtful, don't. Ever done the washing? Put too much in the load? Mixed up the colours and the fine and the fabric and the cotton? Here's the principle. I pick up a shirt. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. If I have to smell it, I shouldn't wear it. How will your decision impact on immature believers? How will the decision you're about to make or your involvement in whatever activity impact on other believers? What we feel is right might be very offensive. Romans 14:13 says, "Determine not to put a stumbling block in another's way, you decide you're not going to cause someone else to fall. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." The principle here is I have a responsibility to others. And fourthly, will this reflect my love for the Lord? Will this action, attitude, behaviour that I'm getting ready to do or not to do reflect my love for God? When God gives us grace and forgiveness, not based on our efforts, not based on our good works, it prompts within us a love for God and gratitude, and that love restrains us. Certainly we could do what we please, but what we please is to please God. Somebody summed it up like this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and then do what you please. Don't misunderstand that. When you and I love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, what we please to do should please God. So the principle here is we should remember whose we are. Then I consider if an activity or attitude will demonstrate that love for my Heavenly Father. And then fifthly, what would my spiritual role model do? What if you had to explain your actions on TV or to your pastor? What if you had to justify your actions in front of your whole church family? Sometimes we're honestly caught in shades of grey. We're really stumped about what's right or what's wrong. That's where a spiritual role model can really be helpful. Paul knew that a mentoring relationship was necessary for Christians who want to grow, so he said to believers, "Imitate me and I'll try to live my life in a godly way that will be a good example." So here's the principle: spend time with mature believers. That's the blessing of a church community. We usually have people in every place of the spiritual spectrum: new believers, mature believers, and all parts in between. And then the reward is found in verse 27 and 28. There are references to iron rods and broken pottery that probably demonstrates the ultimate victory over the trade guild that dealt in metal and pottery. The ultimate victory, it says, is in heaven. These guilds in society seemed to be winning in those days, but Jesus was saying, hold fast. Ultimately, Christians are going to win. So in verse 28, it says, "I will give the one who holds fast the morning star." No mystery about that, what that means. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus said this of himself: "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." His promise is, one day he'll be with me, and therefore we should hold fast. So as we think about how to do that, let's pray. Lord God, in our society, in an increasingly secular society, people are clamoring for Christians to just tolerate, just go along, just compromise. But we hear your word which says clearly, hold fast. No compromise. So, Lord God, thank you for your word. Help us to fulfill it in Jesus' name. Amen.